you really ought to look at Romans chapters 6 through 8 as sort of one whole section of the book of Romans, because the theme in chapters 6 through 8 is all about what happens to us at our conversion, at our baptism, and how that plays out in our Christian life until it's ultimately realized in the resurrection from the dead and inheritance in Christ's coming kingdom. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talked about our baptism. He talked in the latter part of chapter 6 about slavery to sin, that we have been freed from slavery to sin. I want you to turn back there to chapter 6 for just a moment. And I just want to read a couple of verses, 17 through 23. Yet thanks be to God that you used to be slaves of sin, but from the heart you hearken to that kind of teaching you were given, and having been freed from sin, you were enslaved to justice. I'm speaking as a man because of the weakness of your flesh. Exactly as you volunteered your body parts as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness for lawlessness, in the same way, volunteer your body parts slaves to justice and purity. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from justice. What fruit, therefore, did you have at that time, about which you are now ashamed? For indeed, the end result of those things is death. Yet now, having been freed from sin, and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto purity, and the end result is permanent life. For the salary of sin is death, but the gift of God is permanent life in Christ Jesus, our Master. I want you to flip over to chapter 7, verse 6. Yet now we have been released from the law of death in which we were being held, so as to yoke us in renewal of spirit and not to obsolete script. The whole time that the Apostle Paul talked about our baptism, beginning in chapter 6, all the way up to this time, he has not mentioned the role of the Holy Spirit in that transformation of our life, except in verse 6 of chapter 7, where he talks about a renewal of spirit, or renewal of the Spirit, that is, by the Spirit of God in our lives. That's the only time he's mentioned the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. But yet, when we get to chapter 8, the word Spirit, particularly in reference to the Holy Spirit, is used 21 times. 21 times in chapter 8. You may remember that in the end of chapter 6, he talked about two ways that a Christian can live his life after he has been baptized. And that is, he can volunteer his body parts for justice, to follow Christ, or he can go back to volunteering his body parts for sin. And he ends up, if he does that, what happens to him? If he continues to volunteer his body parts for sin after he has been baptized, what happens to him? What did he say would happen to him in chapter 7? Does anybody remember? Death. Also, that he would become captive to sin again. We saw that towards the end of chapter 7. He'd become a captive to sin. And Paul talks about, in that whole last part of chapter 7, about what that kind of a life is like. It's a life of wanting to do what is right, but yet not being able to do what is right. And always finding, when I desire to do to please God, all of a sudden I've got sin in my flesh and in my members. That's bringing me back into slavery. He talks about that, being brought back into slavery. We saw an extensive section there in chapter 7 about the dangers of not continuing to walking in this newness of life that he talked about in chapter 6. In chapter 8, what we have now is a very thorough description of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That is, what it means to continue on in the life that we begin at the time of our baptism, and what that really looks like. So I want to begin in chapter 8, verse 1, reading from my translation. Consequently, nothing is now condemning to those in Christ Jesus. They are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. For the inadequacy of the law, in which it was weak because of our flesh, God sending his own Son in the form of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the justice of the law may be filled up in us, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we progress in this chapter, I want you to notice how often the Apostle Paul equates being a true Christian with walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. Now, I want you to notice, he says in verse 1, nothing is now condemning to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing is condemning to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Somebody give me a quick answer to what that means. Can you give me a biblical answer to what it means? All right, baptism is described as being baptized into Christ. All right, that's good. Anything else? But this is not talking about, in this case, it may begin there, but this is not talking about an act in the past. It's talking about a present state. Isn't that right? Do you all remember the parable in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches? This is the place where this concept of being in Christ is first brought out by Jesus himself. So how did the parable go? Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, and you, my disciples, are the branches, right? And he goes on to say that unless you remain in me, you will not bear fruit. And if you separate yourself from me, he says, you like a branch, you will dry up and wither, and you'll be there thrown, gathered up and thrown into the fire. And repeatedly he says, remain in me or continue in me. So what is in that parable, what does in Christ mean in that parable? In the parable itself, with the vine branches, what does that mean? Okay, the branches must stay connected to the vine itself in order to continue to receive that continuous sustenance that is necessary, because a branch, if you clip it off of a vine, will die. Very quickly it will die, isn't that right? It needs to have that constant nourishment from that. Now, this is the first time where Jesus used this kind of language with his disciples, and he gave them this parable as an explanation. So do you think then that from then on, when Jesus talked about being in him, or the other apostles talk about being in Christ, that it might have some reference back to this parable? Sure it does. This is sort of the foundational teaching that Jesus gave. So being in Christ is in some sense being connected to him, staying connected to him, which that connection takes place at our conversion. So he says there is nothing now condemning to those in Christ Jesus, those who are connected to him. They are not walking according to the flesh, but according to Spirit. Now, one of the things I need to point out is that last clause, they are not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit, does not appear in a lot of Bibles. Anybody have a New American Standard? Does it have it in yours, Daisy? Oh, you don't know. Anybody have an NIV? That whole sentence is missing in a lot of Bibles. It's in the majority of the Greek manuscripts, but some don't have it. It's definitely supposed to be there. So if your Bible doesn't have it there, you probably should make a note. All right, they're following a particular group of manuscripts that don't have it, but the majority do have it, and it's got very good supporting evidence that it was part of the original text. So just make a note of that if you're using a different version. Notice the correlation between being in Christ and not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is there a correlation there? Absolutely. Now, does that mean that if a person is not always walking according to the Spirit, but sometimes he walks according to the flesh, that he's not in Christ? Does it mean that? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But what Paul is doing in this whole chapter is he's holding up the ideal. What the ideal is supposed to be. If you are truly a child of God, you should be walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. Now, when did that being freed from the law of sin and death take place? It was back in chapter 6. It was at our baptism. That's when we were freed from that old master and freed from the penalty of the law. I want to point out something because of our class that we're having on Wednesday night. You see it where it says the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I put little quotes around that. It's interesting because literally it's breath of life. If you interpret the words literally, it's breath of life, just like we find in the Old Testament. In fact, it's that exact same Greek clause is found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, where the two witnesses, the two prophets, remember that these two prophets in the end times, they are killed. It says, and after their dead bodies lay in the streets, and it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. It's exactly the same clause in the Greek, the breath of life. Let's go back to the day that Jesus rose from the dead. In John chapter 20, I think it is, might be 21. He met with the disciples, remember that? And it says, and he breathed on them. It literally says he blew on them. And what did he say? Or the holy wind, or the holy breath. He blew on them and said, receive you the holy breath, or Holy Spirit, same term. Now, that was a command. He was telling them that you are to receive the Holy Spirit, right, as a command. Doesn't mean they received it that moment. But in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were in the upper room, it says there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the word wind there is fascinating. It's not pneuma in the Greek. It's pneuē, which is the word that's always the equivalent of neshama in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint. Now, I know some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but those of you who are coming on Wednesday night, you do. It is that breath that is always the breath of God in the Old Testament that is imparted to man. That's the word that's used there. So literally what it says is there came from heaven the sound of a rushing, mighty breath. And it's the breath of God. It's always the breath of God, that word. And then it says they were all filled with the holy pneuma, wind, spirit, same thing. Isn't that interesting? I think it's fascinating. Here they are receiving the holy wind, the holy breath of God. And it's different than the breath that they received, that Adam received when God breathed into him the breath of life, because it's prefixed by the word holy. The holy breath. The holy wind, the Holy Spirit, it's the same term. It's like God is, you know, it's interesting because God breathed into Adam and he became a living person, but now God is breathing into his disciples, those people in the upper room, a holy breath. I think it's fascinating. It is to me anyway, but anyway. I want you, as we go through this passage of Scripture, I want you to, whenever you see the word spirit, I want you to think in your mind, breath, wind, spirit is all the same word. Okay? Breath, wind, spirit, it's all the same word. So anytime, it's only whether it's capitalized or not capitalized is all up to the translator. The Bible doesn't tell us whether it should be capitalized or not. So it's all based on context that we are to interpret it. All right, so let's just leave it at that, and we'll just kind of let you interpret it as we come through these passages. All right, let's go back to verse 2 again. For the law of the spirit of life, or breath of life, in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. When do we receive that spirit of life that he's talking about here? What's that? What can anybody quote Acts 2:38 to me? You guys should definitely memorize Acts 2:38 and 39. Can anybody quote it? Okay. 38 and 39. That's that holy wind.
For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
It's at the time that we repent of our sins and then we submit to baptism that God has promised to give us the remission of our sins, that is the release from sin and the gift of that holy breath or that Holy Spirit. Same thing. All right, verse 3. For the inadequacy of the law, in which it was weak because of our flesh, God sending his own Son in the form of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What does it mean that God sent his Son in the form of sinful flesh? It's very interesting. Paul didn't just say he sent his Son in the form of flesh. That's stated many times in the scripture. But here it says he sent his Son in the form of sinful flesh. Was Christ sinful? No. Hebrews says he was without sin. He became human, which means what? See, if you look at the word flesh as it's used in this chapter, Paul uses the term flesh for the desires of the body. The body has certain desires. It wants to satisfy its own lusts and its own desires. And what we are to do is suppress that and instead live our lives by the leading of the Spirit that he's given us. So when he's saying flesh here, he's using it in that way. So when Christ came, and it says in the form of sinful flesh, that means he came and he was just like we are. He had a physical body like ours, but he's using flesh in this chapter as a metaphor for all of the desires that the body has. Did Christ have temptations of the flesh? He had temptations of the flesh. That's why Hebrews says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Christ came and he fought the same battles that we face. The difference is he never sinned, not even one time. Not even one time. That was his mission, to come and live a perfectly sinless life. And then as an innocent human being, having overcome the flesh, then to be crucified on the cross and pay the penalty of sin, which he did not have of himself, but we had. That's what he did for us. Let's look at verse 4. So that the justice of the law might be filled up in us, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is the justice of the law fulfilled in us? And the word us there is plural, referring to us collectively as we are joined with Christ. Christ fulfilled the law by us being joined with Christ. We as a collective whole are seen by God as having fulfilled the law. I think it's a beautiful picture. Verse 5. For those being in accord with the flesh are influenced by the flesh, but those being in accord with the Spirit are influenced by the Spirit. For the influence of the flesh leads to death, but the influence of the Spirit leads to life and peace. This is because the influence of the flesh is hostility to God, for it is not in subjection to God's law, neither is it able to be. So those in the flesh, that is those walking according to their bodily desires, are not able to please God. It's very interesting, this word influence that you see several times in these few verses in 5 through 8. The word means to be persuaded in the mind, to have your mind persuaded. You may remember that there were several other statements in these chapters, beginning in chapter 6, that talk about our frame of mind. Can you remember where that first appeared in chapter 6? Let me show you. It's in verse, it's in 11, but let's start in 10. He says, for to whatever he died, that is Christ died, he died to sin once, yet to whatever he lives to God. Likewise, also you, consider yourselves. I told you to underline that statement. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Master. Consider yourselves. What is that? It's a frame of mind. Isn't that right? It's a frame of mind. It's a way of thinking about who you are when you come out of the water of baptism. Why does God give us baptism as a symbol? Why does he give us that? That's perfect. That's a perfect explanation. It becomes a point in your life where you went through a physical ritual, if you want to call it that, which symbolized your old life dying and your new life beginning. That's what it's for. It's to symbolize that. What does it do? It gives you a frame. It can give you a frame of mind. All right? You're supposed to have a change of mind. That's what repentance means, by the way, is a change of mind. It's to have a point in your life where there is a change of mind and you have given up the old and you have embraced the new life. And so now when we get to chapter 8 and verse 5, after we have been given the Holy Spirit at our baptism, he then says, for those being in accord with the flesh are influenced by the flesh, but those being in accord with the Spirit are influenced by the Spirit. Again, the word influence meaning being persuaded of mind. So the Holy Spirit is persuading us to follow him, but at the same time, our old flesh is trying to persuade us to follow it in its lusts and its desires. So there's a battle of the mind. For all Christians, there's a battle of the mind. What happens if we allow the flesh influence to overcome the Spirit's influence in our life? We become a slave to sin again. This is what he taught back in chapter 7. And what happens if you become a slave to sin again? Verse 6, for the influence of the flesh leads to death, but the influence of the Spirit leads to life and peace. There's the destination of these influences. Which one are you going to allow to rule? That's the key. Verse 7. This is because the influence of the flesh is hostility to God, for it is not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be. Is the influence of the Spirit subject to God's law? Absolutely. That's what he's teaching us, is to live in conformity to God's nature and his character. Let's look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is residing in you. Yet if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. Now this is a very important point. I don't want you to miss this. You see that word residing? I did a little research on what that word means. I'm going to read to you what it says in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Here's what it says. It is no passing guest, but by a continuous presence becomes the master of the house. The word residing, it means to fully occupy so that there's no space for someone contrary. To take over the full possession of the house. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is living in the broom closet. It doesn't mean that. It means that he has taken over and become the master of the house. So there's no room for anyone else. That's what the term means. In fact, if you go back to chapter 7, he uses the same term when he's talking about sin dwelling in us, in our former condition. Look at verse 17. He says, for I am no longer doing it, but it is the sin that is dwelling or residing in me. And then in verse 20, yet if I am doing that which I am unwilling to do, I am no longer doing it, but the sin dwelling or residing in me is doing it. Residing in me means the sin that has taken over this space in my life, in my body. Sin has taken over, it has become the master of the house. And here he's saying, he's talking about those who have allowed the Holy Spirit to take over that space that's being in us, that's being referred to as a house here as a metaphor. So let's look at the verse again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is fully occupying in you. That's what the term means. Then he says, yet if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. And here he doesn't use the term for fully occupy. He just says to possess. So because of the difference, it seems to be saying, at least this is my opinion, he's saying you are in the Spirit. You are walking in the Spirit if the Spirit of God has fully occupied your person. But he doesn't go so far as to say that a person who the Spirit has not fully occupied is not Christ. He doesn't say that. He simply says those who don't have the Holy Spirit at all do not belong to Christ. All right, so I think that distinction is there for a reason. That's my opinion. All right, let's look at verse 10. But if Christ is residing in you, indeed the body is dead through sin, yet the Spirit is life through justice. Notice he talks about the Spirit of God. It says, if indeed the Spirit of God is residing in you. And then he says, yet if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. You see, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ being used interchangeably in the very same verse. It's because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. What does that mean? Christ came forth out of God. The Spirit comes forth from God. The Spirit is to teach us the things of Christ. That's what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. That's what that was all about, right? When the Spirit comes, he's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I have told you and all that. It's to teach us the things of Christ. So it's the Spirit of Christ as well. Verse 10, but if the Spirit is residing in you, indeed the body is dead through sin. What does that mean? It means our bodies are still going to die. We're still under the curse that started all the way back there with Adam. Our bodies are still dead. They're good as dead because they're going to die. Our bodies are going to die. But the Spirit is life through justice. Now notice he didn't say the Spirit is alive. He's not talking about our spirit. He's saying the Spirit is life. The Spirit that God has given us, that his Holy Spirit, is life. Now what does it mean if we have dying bodies, but the Spirit, which is life, has been put into us? It means we have the hope of the resurrection. That's what it's talking about, the hope of the resurrection. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead is residing, again, fully residing, in you, the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead will also make your dying bodies alive through his Spirit residing in you. This is fascinating. First of all, note the word arousing is the word in Greek which means to wake up out of sleep. And that's the word that Paul uses for Christ's own resurrection. The one who woke Christ up out of his sleep is what it's literally saying. That one will also raise us up by the Spirit residing in us, that is fully occupying us. Is he giving people who only give the Holy Spirit the broom closet, is he promising them the resurrection in these verses? Is he promising the people the resurrection who don't really walk in the Spirit? Yes, they receive the Spirit at their conversion, but they don't walk in the Spirit. Is he promising them the resurrection here? He's not, because notice what it said. It said, look at verse 11 again. It says, if the Spirit of the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead is residing, that is fully occupying in you, the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead will also make your dying bodies alive through his Spirit, again, fully occupying within you. That's exactly what it means. Now, why does he say that? What? He doesn't say what's going to happen to those who have received the Spirit but don't have the Spirit fully occupying that. But what has he said previous to this? He said those who walk in the flesh, what's going to happen to them? That's the way to death. He said that several times now. He's going to say it again here in a moment. Verse 12. Consequently then, brothers, and I want you to note that he is referring to Christians. The word brothers refers to fellow believers. He says, we are not debtors to the flesh to be living in accord with the flesh. That is, we don't owe our fleshly nature anything at all. Remember, it used to be our master. Isn't that what he said back in chapter 6? It used to be our master. But now you've been freed from that master, which means you don't owe him anything. So why are you living as though you owe him something? You don't owe him anything. Don't pay any attention to the flesh, is what he's saying. We are not debtors to the flesh to be living in accord with the flesh. For if you, and note the word you refers back to brothers, and it also is referring to his whole audience. He says, if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are about to die. Anybody have any question about whether the Apostle Paul is saying that a Christian can depart from God by following the flesh? This verse ought to settle it. He calls them brothers, But he says, brothers, if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are about to die. That is, the wages of sin is death. But if with the Spirit you are killing the habits of the body, you shall live, referring to the resurrection. Killing the habits of the body. This is an interesting phrase, but it's present continuous verb. You are in the process of putting to death those things in your body that are contrary to God, those things in your flesh. And it is a process, and it's a long process. But the Spirit that God gives us is leading us in a certain direction, away from the lusts of the body, and in conformity to the commandments of Christ and the nature and the character of God. And those who are listening and heeding to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be putting to death the works of the flesh. That's what they're going to be doing. So he says, if you are killing, that is, if with the Spirit, this is interesting, if with the Spirit you are killing the habits of the body, you shall live. That is, by the power of the Spirit, and it's by the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, for all those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And again, being led by the Spirit is synonymous with being in the Spirit. It's synonymous with following the Spirit, all these different terms that the Apostle Paul has been using in here. Or it's synonymous with the Holy Spirit residing or having full residence within us. It's all the same idea, same concept. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery again, leading to fear. And he's talking about when you were baptized. Again, all this stems from chapter 6, which starts off with our baptism. We did not receive another spirit of bondage. What did we receive? This is beautiful. What did we receive? What spirit did we receive when we became a child of God? Spirit of adoption. What does that mean? Why is he calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption? Because it is by that God putting his Spirit within us that we become sons and daughters of God. That's what makes a son and a daughter of God, is having that Spirit within us, God's Spirit within us. So we are the sons and daughters of God. And this is, look at verse 15. He says, the Spirit of adoption in which we call the Father, Abba. Abba is a Hebrew term. It's a term of endearment that a child would use for his father. The closest thing in English is daddy. In other words, by saying that, we can call the Father daddy. It's saying we have the same kind of a relationship with the Father that a little child has with his daddy. That loving, caring, close, trusting relationship. Verse 16, the same Spirit jointly proclaims along with our spirit that we are the children of God. A lot of people don't understand this verse. It's not very well translated in some versions of the Bible. Notice carefully the wording. It says the same Spirit, and that it's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, jointly proclaims along with our spirit. And you can use the word breath in both of those. It's the same term. You could read it the same breath, jointly proclaims along with our breath that we are the children of God. So what does that mean? It means while we proclaim with our mouth that we are children of God, the Holy Spirit is also proclaiming. It has to do with our personal testimony out there. It's not just words coming out of our mouth, but the Holy Spirit is going to be working through us in a powerful way to where those words are confirmed by the things that we do and the things that we say. That's my opinion on that verse anyway. So if you don't agree with it, that's okay. It's very unfortunate that some of the old translations of the Bible, like the King James versions, use the word Holy Ghost instead of Spirit. Because when we think of a ghost, we think of But anyway, what's that?
Scooby-Doo.
Yeah. Yeah. kind of like a phantom that, you know, is walking around, but you can't see it. Or you might be able to see a little bit of it or something. I don't know. But anyway, that's just unfortunate.
Well, when they're not
yeah. Right, yes. Just keep in mind, just for your own, just make a mental note of this. Whenever you see the word spirit in the Bible, Old or New Testament, it's the same word as wind and breath. All right, so use the context to determine what it means as opposed to whatever choice your Bible translator decided to translate it based on his own personal theology, which is what happens. Right, sometimes they'll translate it breath, sometimes wind, sometimes spirit. And all that's just based on their own personal theology. All right, just keep in mind that that's what it means. And you might want to try substituting some of the terms and see how it works in the context. You might actually find some very amazing things. All right, so we'll just leave it at that for now. We'll leave that discussion for the Wednesday night class. All right, and then finally, verse 17. And if we are children, we are also inheritors. Or heirs, but I think inheritors is a more descriptive term. Indeed, we are God's inheritors and Jesus Christ's co-inheritors, even if we jointly suffer so that we may also be jointly glorified. In the next section of this chapter, right after this, Paul begins to talk about that inheritance and what that inheritance entails. It's a wonderful passage, one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. We have been given God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit. You can call it Holy Spirit, Holy Wind, Holy Breath. It's all the same thing. We have been given that by God. And that Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us into the ways of God to conform us. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force us, but He is leading us and drawing us into the ways of Jesus Christ and into the character of God. And what we are to do as Christians is we are to deny the desires of the body that are conflicting with God's nature and be listening to the voice of the Spirit and to be changing our life and our habits and to be putting to death the old habits that are contrary to God. And what this passage is promising us is that those people who have done that ultimately in the end, and the Spirit is the master of them, those people he's promising the resurrection and the inheritance to. He's saying these are the ones who are the sons of God. He doesn't say just the ones who got wet in the baptistry. He says these people who the Holy Spirit has become the master of them, these are the sons of God. These are the ones that he has promised the resurrection to. And these are the ones who are the heirs and the co-heirs with Jesus Christ of his inheritance when he returns. Does he say what happens to those who haven't quite been able to overcome these things of the flesh? He doesn't say in this passage, he doesn't make the negative inference from it, okay? He simply is promising these things to those who have allowed the Spirit to become their master and have put to death the flesh. Let's keep that in mind. And I think we all need to be mindful of the voice of the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about that Spirit this morning in our Sunday school class and how he is within each and every Christian. And one of the manifestations that we are, in fact, walking in the Spirit as a group is that we'll have unity and love amongst ourselves, even if we don't always agree with each other, but we'll always have that unity and love because we'll always be preferring others above ourselves. That's one of the signs of it, okay? And I think we're well on our way in this church for that. We don't really have a lot of division and conflict, and I think that's really great. Some churches I've been in are nothing like that at all. But anyway, let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that beginning all the way back in chapter 6 and all the way up through here and through the end of the chapter, really, that explains in such vivid language what our conversion means and what is expected of us as a follower of Christ and the promises that are linked to our becoming mature in the faith and putting to death the works of the body. Father, I pray that you would impress this on our mind and not that we would not have that mindset that is so prominent in so many churches, that you just make a decision and fill out a card and you're set for life, and no matter what you do, everything's good. Father, that's such a wicked point of view, and it's so contrary to your word. I pray that we would strive like the Apostle Paul did, be striving for the prize in all that we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.